2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't want to spend too much time reviewing the material that we covered last week, but this is the second part of two Sundays where we're looking at verses 1 through 12. This is the passage we've been looking at. And last week we talked about how the day of the Lord was being spoken about in the church, that the day of the Lord had actually come, that it was actually present. And this was causing alarm to the Thessalonian believers who had already been taught that they would be saved from the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus Christ would come and take his church to rescue them. So that was causing them some alarm. And there was evidently someone who had come, and either by maybe a number of different ways. Paul gives a number of options, but perhaps by a spirit, that is, they prophesied in their midst, the day of the Lord is present. Perhaps they were simply teaching it by a word, he says. Or maybe it was someone who actually had a letter, a forged letter, supposedly from Paul, that it was teaching that the day of the Lord was actually present. And this alarmed them because they did not expect to be here for the day of the Lord. That was troubling them. He says, don't you are being quickly shaken in mind or alarmed there in verse 2. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, one of the things we talked about at some length last week was that little phrase, for that day will not come, that's found in verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first is actually something that most translations have to add in order to make some sense of what Paul is saying. It's very difficult in the original language, and he simply begins with an unless, essentially. There's no attaching independent statement that we can hinge the unless upon, because after he gets done with saying these things have to happen first, he then goes on to verse 5 to start to reprove them for not remembering what he was teaching them. So that phrase, for that day will not come, could be taken any number of different ways, and for a couple different reasons, and we talked about this at length last week, and I don't want to get into all of it this morning. You can listen to the audio if it's your pleasure to do so. But essentially, if we say that the rebellion, the great apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed before the day of the Lord, it nullifies the fact that elsewhere in the Bible, those two events are described as part of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is described as coming like a thief in the night, without any kind of warning, without these kinds of signs that Jesus is pointing to. So I think the best way to understand what Paul is saying here is that he's saying the day of the Lord, you will know you would have known the day of the Lord was present if these events that have not happened would have happened. That's the sign that the day of the Lord is actually here. It will not have come unless these things would have happened first. And hopefully that makes some sense by way of review. I want to just pick it up with these two signs. We just began to discuss these two signs of the day of the Lord that we find in verse 3 as we finished last week. So verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come or will not have come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And what Paul is saying here is, these things haven't happened yet. The great apostasy, the rebellion has not come. The man of lawlessness has not taken his seat in the temple. And so you know that the day of the Lord is not present yet. Now, somehow this man of lawlessness is going to take his seat in the temple of God, it says, and he proclaims himself to be God. So Paul is identifying here, in addition to the great rebellion, the apostasy, the rebellion there in verse 3, this man of lawlessness. And this proves that since the man of lawlessness has not come, that the day of the Lord has not yet come to the earth. So this man is called the man of lawlessness because he has disregard and contempt for God's law and his person. His greatest delight is in breaking God's decrees. And here he's revealed to the whole world in this great act, this blatant act of irreverence and blasphemy. That's how we see that the man of lawlessness is present and that he's at work. Now, this is something that's spoken of in other passages of Scripture. Jesus mentions this man of lawlessness and his great act of apostasy in Matthew 24:15. This is what Jesus says. Listen. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. These are the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus here is referencing this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing where? Where does he say? Did you catch it? In the holy place, right? Where does Paul say that this man sets himself up? In the temple of God, right? A remarkable parallel here between Jesus' words and Paul's words. So what is Jesus referring to then? What is this abomination of desolation that's spoken of by the prophet Daniel? Well, flip to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9, and now verses 26 and 27, where in Daniel's 70 weeks, we find the abomination of desolation referenced. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end, and that's important, by the way, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Do you see there? The abomination of desolation is touching on what's going to happen at the temple and a putting to end the sacrifice and the offering. Again, there's this parallel between Daniel, the words of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2, between something happening in the temple with this abomination of desolation and this great lawless man, this prince who shall come. Chapter 11 of Daniel, if you look at verse 31, here's another reference to this event. Forces from him, from this great man of lawlessness, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate there in Daniel 11. Another reference to this man of lawlessness desecrating the temple. And I already read for you last week Revelation 13, where there is, again, a reference to the temple, this act of blasphemy especially, and him making himself in opposition to God. So somehow this man of lawlessness comes and in the temple of God presents himself as having God and Christ's own blessing. Now, it's one difficulty perhaps in your mind as we read this sort of thing is the fact that he takes his seat in where does he take his seat? Let's review. Where does he take his seat? In the holy place, in the temple of God. Is the temple of God standing right now? It's not. So what do we do with this, right? How are we going to make this all work together? Well, it is difficult to understand everything that's happening, but I don't think that we should discount the power of God and what can take place under his good and sovereign plan and what he allows to take place. I see no compelling reason myself not to understand this as a literal future temple in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons I'm driven to that is the fact that it keeps coming up in different authors. Daniel, Jesus, Paul himself. And it's hard for me, looking at these men's words, even though I may not understand, there may not be a temple standing in Jerusalem right now, how this is all going to work out. But I know that God is powerful. He's powerful enough to even raise the dead. And so he's certainly able to have some kind of temple built in Jerusalem before this event takes place. And it's hard for me to just discount the power of God on that. Yeah, Andrew?
Couldn't the man of sin, when he first comes in, he'll be the friend of Israel,
yeah,
a great peacemaker in the world. Why couldn't he just go ahead and build a temple right,
yeah,
off the bat?
Absolutely, Andrew. And there's all sorts of different ways how it might happen. I mean, that's one possibility. And the thing is, you know, history is full of twists and turns and unexpected events. And just think about what it took, for example, to have a little baby born of a virgin in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth. It took God orchestrating all these events and bringing it all to take place so that the words of the prophet would be literally fulfilled. And so I think we can have confidence in what the Bible says here, and without a lot of fretting. Oh, there's no temple. What's going to happen? We're rubbing our hands in anguish. I think we can trust God that what he says is going to take place. Now, at the same time, maybe this is just a figure. Maybe it is. I mean, it's possible, I guess. I tend to want to see it just as the Bible says, just like Jesus, as I've already indicated, Jesus was born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth, of a virgin, that he was born to fulfill all the prophecies on the cross, just as they were spoken. And just like those prophecies are fulfilled, I expect other prophecies to be fulfilled, even though, again, I may not understand how it's going to happen. So that's how I handle the temple. I kind of gave you a teaser at the end of last week that I would touch on that. So there it is. Hopefully you feel some sense of fulfillment, like I've come through in the clutch. Anyway, the son of perdition also sets himself up as God. Now, we can compare this again to Daniel 11, 36 and 37. Listen to what Daniel 11, 36 and 37 says. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astounding things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, did you hear what I read there? Again, note how striking it is to how Paul describes this man of lawlessness and his acts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he will set up what Daniel 9 calls the abomination of desolation midway through the tribulation period, which is the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. But it is clear that Paul interprets the Old Testament literally, and Jesus' words literally, and by his apostolic decree, these were part of the day of the Lord, and they had not yet come. So he's stressing to the believers in Thessalonica, listen, you've not seen this take place. The day of the Lord hasn't happened. These are day of the Lord events. I've taught you this. Now, just one more quick note. I believe that the attempts to find the fulfillment of this man of lawlessness in historical persons, that is, people who have come and died before 2013, that they are strained. I believe that this person has not yet come. The closest we have seen yet in the historical foreshadowing of this person is perhaps Antiochus Epiphanes. And his temple desecration was during or before the right before the Maccabean revolt. Okay, this happened, of course, before the birth. The Maccabean revolt happens before the birth of what great God-man? Jesus. And does Jesus treat the abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes as the fulfillment, or does he talk about this abomination of desolation coming yet down the road? Yet down the road, right? So Jesus and Paul both plainly tell us, Jesus and Paul tell us that this man of lawlessness has not yet come. Paul's whole argument is that indeed this has not yet happened, so that the Thessalonians should know that the day of the Lord has not yet begun and that they should not be anxious, that they have missed their being gathered to meet the Lord before the day of the Lord. Now, verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 now. He breaks out of this, these proofs that the day of the Lord has not yet come, to give them this little reminder. It's almost like a little pastoral exclamation. Do you not remember that when I was still or yet with you, that I told you these things? Well, no. This is embarrassing, isn't it? This tells us, by the way, this little pastoral rebuke. This tells us that this teaching, again, is an important part of good, healthy Christian ministry in churches. I touched on this last week just a little bit again, but because of the plethora, the many diverse opinions on eschatology in our days, held by good and godly men, okay, who are sound doctrinally often on many other points, okay, because of the many opinions on eschatology, we tend to minimize it. Oh, that's not as important. Whatever you hold is good for you, and we don't want to get into that messy stuff that just causes division. But I think it's important for us at the same time, while recognizing that there can be differences in eschatology among good and godly believers, to recognize that Paul thought it was pretty important. It was important enough for him to teach it while he was there in Thessalonica and while he was pastoring in the midst of the congregation. It wasn't something that to him was, you just believe whatever you want to believe about the future. He tried to instill in them some important principles. And even when they had forgotten some of these principles and gotten confused about the timing of the day of the Lord and were led astray by these false teachers, he even says, listen, you need to remember what I taught you about these things. These things are not incidental. So it tells us that it's an important, that eschatology or the doctrine of future things and end times, while not, it should never become, I think, an obsession for us where we're, you know, always talking about this man perhaps being the Antichrist and speculating. We can anchor ourselves to the biblical text, yet without minimizing eschatology in unimportant ways and in unhealthy ways. I think a healthy Christian ministry talks about eschatology. But it also tells us that we all should work at remembering what ministers teach and preach to us. Remembering teaching is hard work. You have to pay attention. And let's face it, we're not as flashy as the television shows, okay? We don't have it all together. I'm not wearing makeup this morning. I don't have a $1,000 smile. Okay, so there, I don't have a lot of visual aids. I do that on purpose, by the way. And there's nothing against using those in a good and healthy way. But I want the people of God to learn to remember when words are spoken. And that's hard work, again. But it requires of us listening carefully and laboring to understand and to graft things into our memory. The disciplines of the Christian life are often difficult. It's difficult to labor in prayer. Satan's going to give you every possible excuse not to get on your knees. It's difficult to study the Word of God. It's difficult sometimes to listen to a man drone on for 40 and 50 minutes, and sometimes he's not always that interesting, and he doesn't have powerful illustrations. But in the setting where you're at, it's good for us to labor to remember. Sometimes we may not have the most gifted teachers, and that complicates matters, but we ought to be listening and listening to remember what God has spoken to us through the men of God he sends us. And this is something that, you know, if you've been paying attention to the sermon series on 2 Peter, it's in my mind often because I'm the one preaching it, but on occasion when those times come up. But often Peter's talking about, you need to remember what I've taught you. You need to remember what I've taught you. And Paul says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? But take comfort, brothers and sisters, that even for the Thessalonian believers, with probably one of the most gifted teachers and preachers ever, most blessed by God perhaps, the Apostle Paul himself, they struggled to remember everything that he said, so that even he had to rebuke them and say, hey, you need to remember, you need to hold on to these things that I said to you while I was with you. Although Paul himself tells us that he wasn't the most gifted speaker in the most gifted public speaker, as I stumble over my words. And that's a comfort to all of us who minister for Jesus' sake. He says that, those kinds of things in 2 Corinthians. Anyway, forgetting the Bible's teaching often leads us into trouble, doesn't it? We go astray when we let the teaching slip through our ears. Be people who struggle to remember the Bible's teaching. All right, I've got a lot of ground to cover here in a short time to get there. Verse 6 now. He says, and you know what is restraining him. I'll read verses 6 and 7. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, when I read these verses, it makes me wish I was sitting under Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. He says, for you know what I taught you. You know that there's this thing restraining the man of lawlessness or the mystery of lawlessness, restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Several solutions have been proposed, believe it or not, as to what is restraining him now, or what the King James translates, what withholdeth. Some early Christians believed that the Roman Empire was the force restraining the man of lawlessness. Others identify him, and it's very compelling, by the way, this particular argument. Others identify him as the Archangel Michael. And they look at passages like Daniel 10 and Revelation 12, 7. And you can write those down and look those up on your own. That is, I think, a possibility. Interpreters are cautious about identifying God as the restrainer because of some grammar issues. It doesn't quite align right. But these same grammar issues are resolved if we hold or identify that the Spirit is the one restraining or withholding the man of lawlessness. But the main point is that Paul's driving home is that whoever the restrainer is, that he was, as Paul was writing to the Thessalonians at least, still restraining the man of lawlessness, right? He's restraining him from being revealed, and that his time of revelation was not yet come. That's Paul's point. The restrainer is restraining now. He's withholding now so that the man, it doesn't come out and reveal himself, or the principle of lawlessness, or Satan's plan. The man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed. And likewise for us, that restraining ministry continues, I believe, which assures us that the day of the Lord has not yet begun, which is Paul's bigger point. You know that he's being restrained from being revealed, and because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, you know that the day of the Lord has not yet come. So therefore, Do not be alarmed that you are not with Christ. He will be revealed in his time, the man of lawlessness, no matter what. And this is the way God works everything out. Jesus died on the cross at the perfect time, the scripture tells us, over and over again, right at the right moment, all in accordance with God's sovereign plan. And so it is with this man of lawlessness, that the one withholding him will be revealed in his time. And so verse 7 is telling us that in an unknown, unrevealed way, the forces leading up to the great apostasy and the mystery of lawlessness are already working, even before the tribulation and the day of the Lord, and that the man of lawlessness will remain shrouded in that mystery, unrevealed, kept hidden from us until this restrainer is taken out of the way. That the Thessalonian believers were undergoing persecution illustrated that opposition to Christ will define that great apostasy and the sacrilege of the man of lawlessness. This tells us that the man of lawlessness, by the way, is bigger than flesh and blood. Right? He's already at work. The principle behind him is already at work. The principle of lawlessness is already in a mystery way, in an unrevealed. When we say mystery, we mean we don't know, right? We don't know what it is. And yet it's already at work, even though we do not have the curtain pulled on who the man of lawlessness is. So there is satanic power behind the man of lawlessness. And that satanic power of lawlessness was already at work, even in Paul's day, in Thessalonians' day, even though the day of the Lord and the events that marked them were not yet present. And what that tells us in our day is not to be surprised when things go really bad. If we meet persecution, we shouldn't be falling over because we're so surprised that it's happening. If Jesus' name is mocked and blasphemed by our neighbors and by the world, we shouldn't be scandalized and offended. Look how far we've come. We should expect these kinds of things to be at work. We should expect the nation to unravel, as it were. We should expect Satan to be attacking families and homes and churches, because that power is already at work. And may the Lord keep us from falling prey to it ourselves. Now, verses 8 through 10. Let's look at these verses now. And then the lawless one will be revealed, Paul writes, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Satan does not win. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So after the man of lawlessness, after the restrainer, the one withholding, is taken out of the way, the man of lawlessness, the lawless one will be revealed, and things will turn very black. Yet Jesus Christ will be the final victor, Paul assures the Thessalonians. He will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. Did you love that? Now, if you were to get close to me in the morning, it might be that this kind of thing could happen. But Jesus, by his very breath, kills this great man of lawlessness. The man who sets himself up against God. The one who takes his seat and blasphemes God in the tabernacle or the temple. He destroys him with his breath. Isaiah 11:4. Go to Isaiah 11. You have to see this. I love this. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who cites those words as saying they're fulfilled? Jesus does, right? Luke 4. And his delight, Luke 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to nothing by his glorious appearing. You could also look at Job 4:9 for a similar passage. But with his very breath, Revelation 19:15 says that when the word of God comes to the earth on the horse faithful and true in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The man of lawlessness, despite his great iniquity and his plan to overcome and lead astray the nations, will strike him down. This appearance of the coming Christ in judgment differs from Christ coming to gather his saints in salvation. But he comes not only destroying him by the breath of his mouth, but by the brilliance of his coming, the brilliant appearing of our Savior. At his appearance, Jesus brings the man of lawlessness and the working of Satan to nothing. The appearance of the lawless one, he says, is by the working or activity, the powers of Satan himself. Paul tells them in verse 9, and this lawless one works through diabolical power and false signs and wonders. So it seems that Paul is telling us that the Antichrist, the one that Paul is describing here, he'll be able or capable of performing some kinds of miracles. And this too parallels other passages of Scripture. But by his deception, he traps those who are perishing to go along with his blasphemous plans. This explains the success of the lawless one. His wicked deceptions work on those who are perishing, those who will not be gathered to Jesus for salvation. So he deceives those who are already perishing. This teaches us an important spiritual truth. The longer people reject Christ, the more susceptible they are to further deceptions. This does not mean that God cannot break in and gloriously save those who have continually rejected the gospel throughout their life. I'm sure all of you know exceptions to this. But those who reject the good news about Jesus are putting themselves in an increasingly dangerous position spiritually. I think that's one of the things that Paul is telling us here. And another important truth in verse 10 is seen in how Paul describes the act of unbelief. You see that? Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul says there in verse 10 that the activity of Satan deceives these people with these false signs and wonders. The signs not done by God's power, but by Satan's power. Satan is powerful. We don't talk about Satan enough anymore, but he is real. And he is powerful. But these deceptions come for those who are perishing. Because, he says, this is what I want to draw your attention to, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, as Paul describes the act of unbelief here in verse 10, he's also telling us what it means to believe, what it means to receive the gospel. Those who believe the gospel, in those kinds of people, there is a kind of love for the truth. The wicked refuse to love the truth. In those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a love for the truth. We don't just hold it in our heads and say, yeah, that's true. That's what the demons do. They believe, it says. But we love the truth. Christians love the truth. We believe that there's truth. In contrast with the opinions of our age that have given up on truth and given up on any kind of certainty, we believe there is truth as revealed by God in his word. And we love the truth. We're drawn to it. We think it a very precious thing. We embrace it. The world hates the truth. They turn God's word on its head and trip over themselves, trying to disobey and reject God's truth. They reject Christ, who is truth. They mock those who adhere to him and to the truth, calling them every name in the book, from bigots to haters, because we embrace God's truth. It's ironic, is it not? They say that we abuse children when we teach them the Bible. That's what the hardline atheists teach. Don't be surprised if, I don't want to alarm you, but don't be surprised if those kinds of opinions become more prevalent in the years to come. That by teaching children the Bible, we're actually abusing them. They accuse us of not loving others because of our love for God's truth. Isn't that what they do? But let us not be so easily pushed away from the truth by these protests against us. Let's not look at the truth as something to be embarrassed about or something to kind of hide away. But let's love the truth. Let's love God's truth, because that's what saves us. He says, they refuse to love the truth, and so, that is, by, if they would have loved the truth, they would have been saved, and so be saved. We should expect unbelievers to refuse to love the truth. It's part of what defines them. But may we who believe in Christ never be ashamed of the truth, but always love it, to be drawn towards it, to find in it a divine beauty and luster from which we cannot turn away. And then in verses 11 and 12, therefore, Paul writes, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a very sobering verse. Three strikes and you're out. The wicked refuse to love the truth. Strike one. Satan deceives the wicked. Strike two. Now here in verse 11, we learn that God himself sends to the wicked a strong delusion. Strike three. This tells us that right now there's a window of opportunity. A window of opportunity. The strong delusion has not yet come, but it's coming. Now, perhaps Paul is trying to help us understand in writing these words how anyone could still be deceived by Satan's tribulation period devices, even in spite of the fact that even in passages like this and many others, the Bible clearly predicts all that will happen. And I think the bigger thing that Paul is driving at in this verse is to show us how it is that all people are condemned in this great day of the Lord and brought to judgment. With the exception of the 144,000 Jews who believe the gospel during this period, there is no escape, it seems, for the wicked once the day of the Lord begins. And again, this is just. This deception is part of the judgment of God upon them. Even though when we read this verse, we shudder that God himself sends the delusion, right? It's God doing this work. He's active in sending the delusion. We know that whatever God does is just and holy and good. We may not always easily understand God's ways, but we know that he always acts in righteousness. And in some ways, this should not surprise us, this passage here, that God sends them a strong delusion. For elsewhere in the Bible, we know that God allows sinners to descend further into blacker sin and judgment. For example, Romans 1:28. You know this verse well. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Can any of you think of another passage where we see God actually giving people up in judgment to further deception or sin? Yeah, Andrew?
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Good. That's a great example. Is there another one? Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, this is verse 25, Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. And it's a striking verse again. He thanks the Father and acknowledges his sovereignty over heaven and earth and says, I thank you that you've hidden these things about me, these things about my person and my work. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but you've revealed them to little children like us. None of us are great and powerful. We're not movers and shakers in this world. We're small, simple people who have believed the gospel by God's grace. He's revealed this to us, little children, for this was your gracious will. Aren't you thankful that God saves little people like you and me? And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it causes us to stop and marvel at God's grace and his patience with us and his love for us. And yet, I take comfort in knowing that God does save the occasional powerful figure, the occasional wise and the occasional understanding person in his goodness, and that there are even very talented and gifted people, powerful people even. Sometimes when the sports stars become Christians, I wish they wouldn't talk so much. But God saves people in powerful positions who are movers and shakers. And God is gracious in that way. But this passage here encourages us and urges us and motivates us to urge men and women to repent now. There is an end coming to planet Earth. And when that day of the Lord begins, after the saints have been gathered to Jesus Christ, precious few will be rescued from the coming judgment. And looking around us at the wickedness in the world today, one shudders to think of how many will further turn against God and destroy themselves under those conditions. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to turn to the Lord. Before that hardening comes, before that strong delusion comes from God and the condemnation that comes with it. And just a note then, in conclusion. In 1 Thessalonians 4, after Paul explains the coming of Christ in salvation for believers before the day of the Lord and the tribulation, if you flip over there just a couple pages back, 1 Thessalonians 4, he describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say after he finishes this discourse on Christ's salvation before the day of the Lord? He says, what does he say in verse 18? Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. Right? Right? You see it? Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you flip back, after dealing with the troubled minds of the Thessalonians who believed they had missed the church's gathering to Christ because someone was telling them to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. That's what he says in verse 2. And he assures them, the day of the Lord has not yet come. It's not here yet. It's not present with us. What does he say in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter, just a couple verses down? What does he say? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, did not send us a strong delusion. He loved us because we loved the truth and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. What? Comfort your hearts. You see, the whole point of eschatology is not so that we will fill our minds with speculations about this event and that event and what's going to happen next, even though it's important that we understand those things. But the big picture, the big point of eschatology is that it should lead to comfort and to solace. by God's grace. It should establish every heart in every good work and word. You see, eschatology leads to comfort. It leads to comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4. It leads to comfort in 2 Thessalonians 2. Here's what one commentator says. Paul refutes, summarizing this passage, Paul refutes the false rumor that the day of the Lord has already come by pointing out that the early elements of the day of the Lord, that is, the tribulation sequence, have not yet occurred. And second, by reminding them of his earlier teaching that at the beginning of the day of the Lord, they are destined for a raptured deliverance, which has also not yet occurred. At the end of the chapter, in verses 16 and 17, Paul brings them the same word of conclusion as 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Be comforted at the future deliverance. And that ought to be what we take away from this, is that God has not given us over to this judgment, but he saved us. We are not going to be condemned with the world in this day of the Lord sequence, but we are going to be saved. And take comfort, it's not yet happened, and Christ is going to gather us to him. Gather us together to him. That's what he says in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Don't worry, you're going to be rescued. And this ought to bring us comfort, to know that we're going to be raised in the last day and gathered together. And when Christ gathers us to himself, brothers and sisters, when Jesus himself comes, and for all of us who have believed in Christ, Jesus comes back and he calls us to himself. We're with him, and we're with him forever. There's no going back. There's no turning back. Jesus holds us. He comes and he brings us to himself as his own, as his bride, and we are saved by his grace. Any concluding comments or observations, Don?
I had the privilege in 1975 of sitting on Temple Mount having a discussion about these things, and I knew nothing about eschatology at the time. I was sitting with a Israeli major who was using a guidebook. It was a King James Bible, and he knew what it said. And there was absolutely no question in his mind that that blue mosque was going to be gone. At the time, you could go in there because Israelis were in control, I guess. And that the temple would be there. And he based that on the Old Testament scripture. So we're not alone.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
Yeah, I was thinking of two different things here. Like on the left behind stairs, they talk about after the Lord comes to take us out, that many will be saved. And what you're saying here, the Bible just says, that he will send them a strong delusion and that they will not. Explain that more to me. Is that God's people that denied him?
Okay, that's a good question. Okay, here's how I would answer that. Number one, I believe that the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation that there will be Jews who are saved during the day of the Lord, during this time period, okay? 144,000, whether that's a literal number or a symbolic number, whatever, there are 144,000, and I believe that all of Israel will be saved. There is going to be a great turning to Christ by the Jewish people, and I believe it's going to happen during this time. That's not only a time of purging and judgment on the nations and on Israel, but it's also a time where Jewish people are converted to Christ. But the other thing I would say, what about those who are not Jews? It could be that, in accordance with what Paul is saying here in these verses, that very few are turning to Christ. But there's also perhaps those who have never heard the gospel who will somehow be exposed to it during this time. And perhaps those kinds of people are rescued. But I think that what Paul is saying, at very least, is that there is a very slim, much more slim than now, possibility for those who have heard the gospel and turned away from it, that they will be rescued out of their blindness because God sends a strong delusion. And they refuse to believe or refuse to love and obey the truth and so be saved. And therefore, Satan deceives them. And therefore, God sends a strong delusion. And I think what it tells us is now is the time to turn to Christ, not to delay until these events start. Yeah, Don?
It reminds me a little bit of 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says, "For the time will come when they will found your sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall eat for themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on the tables.
Yeah, that's true. And I think that part of that, I mean, when you look carefully at that passage there, it seems like Paul's saying that time is now. This is being fulfilled now. But if that's true now, well, then how much more will it be true then? But yeah, I appreciate that, Don. Anyone else? Yeah, Andrew?
Probably the ones that are saved during the tribulation period of the seventh week will pretty soon be killed. Look at the...
Yeah.
I guess in Revelation 5, you know, where there's just millions of martyrs, souls under the altar and all that.
Yeah.
It's going to be the 144,000 preach, and ones that are saved are immediately murdered by
them. There's great opposition to those who are believers. Yeah. Thanks for your good interaction here and for your good attention this morning. And let's ask the Lord now to bless the teaching of his word. Oh, Father, we confess this morning that we love the truth of Jesus Christ, that he has saved sinners like us. We admit before you that we deserve nothing but your wrath. We don't deserve to be saved. But we thank you that Jesus has taken your wrath, the wrath that was due us, and shouldered it upon himself on the cross to save us from our sins, to provide us rescue and ransom. We thank you for passages like this that give us a window into the future to bring us comfort. Comfort to know that salvation is coming for us through Jesus Christ. And we look to him and trust in him. And I thank you, Father, for the good attention of the brothers and sisters this morning, and pray that you would cement these teachings to our hearts, and that we would, Father, live in light of the future, not taking root in this world, but living for the world to come. May we spread the gospel so that those who have not yet turned to Christ would do so before this terrible day of judgment comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.